we're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the evidence that he gave us. Today is November 18th of 2018. I titled the message, Jesus' Last Supper. We'll cover Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 30. So my outline ended up, number one, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Number two, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And number three, who is the greatest? So we've not used the Gospel of John for a color commentary in our study of Luke for a long time. Today we're going to look into John for some more backstories that Luke doesn't write for us. Our context is we're up in the upper room. We're sitting at the Passover table. Last week when we left there, Matthew had just written for us what Jesus and Judas' dialogue was. So in Matthew 26, 25, Judas was the one who's going to hand him over. He said to Jesus, "It's not I, Rabbi, is it?" Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." When we look into John's account of that dinner, we get details of what happened and how it all happened. John was sitting next to, actually leaning back on Jesus. Luke wrote his gospel from other people's testimonies. So, number one on your outline is Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Luke does not include this event, but it seemed to me to be important for us because it's one of the three sacraments that we celebrate. So who remembers the three sacraments of the United Brethren in Christ? What are they? Communion's one. What's another one? Obviously, foot washing is one of them, and baptism is the other. Now, today we're going to cover two out of the three where Jesus sets these sacraments up. So it seemed important for me to plug John in here. We begin with John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, so it's just before dinner. Everyone that is there, but it's not quite sundown yet. When it's sundown, then the ladies will light the candles and do the ritual of starting the Passover. But it's not quite sundown yet. Jesus knew it was time for him to leave this world. It's time for him to go back to his Father. Jesus loved his disciples who were in the world, so he showed them how much he really loved them. So A on your outline starts out with, Jesus showed, is your first blank, his disciples, that's your second blank, how much he loved them. So he showed disciples love. That's what he did. Now, how'd he do this? He humbled himself and became the foot-washing slave. The foot-washing slave. I don't know if you've ever had people do that to you. When Eric Carlson and I were in Africa, there weren't, you know, sinks to wash when we were back in the back country. So the young girls would come and they would wash your hands in warm water, and they didn't want you to rub them together. They wanted you to actually wash them. And I wore sandals because it was hot, and they'd take my sandals off and wash my feet and dry them and put them back on. And it's a real weird experience to do that. It's very different. Now, in John 13, 2, the evening meal was being served. The devil had already tempted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. He had told Judas to hand Jesus over to his enemies. So the devil had already told Judas this. Judas was having conversations with the devil. That's never a good idea, folks. Don't be dancing and chatting with the devil. Don't do it. Judas did. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put everything under his power. He also knew he'd come from God and then he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer garments. He wrapped a towel around his waist. Now stop for a minute and try to see this in your mind. Peter and John missed this one. They missed one. They forgot to assign someone the task of washing their feet. They forgot to do it. Try to picture this in your mind. the first order of business in the service of a Passover Seder meal is you drink the first cup of wine. That's the cup of sanctification. No one can come near to God without being sanctified first. When Jesus Christ saves you, he makes you righteous first so that he can forgive you. So all through history, the Hebrews knew that the first thing we need to do is get sanctified. Then the second step of the Seder meal is the hand washing. And historically what happens is whoever is hosting that meal will choose a young woman to go around with the basin, and you don't rub your hands in the water. You're not allowed to rub. You just dunk your hands into the water, immerse them, take them out, she hands you the towel, and you dry them. It's not the rubbing. It's the hydrogen bonding of the water that washes away the dirt. The symbolism is there's no work that you can do to rub your hands together hard enough to be sanctified. All you can do is dunk them into the water and let the work of God take place to sanctify it. So that's step two in any Seder meal. This is where we are. They went around and washed the hands, and Jesus realized, no, nobody washed the feet, so he got up to do it. Now, men wore three layers of clothing in those days. First, they had a cloak. Now, it's open in the front. It's the heaviest layer. It sits on one's shoulders. Most of the time, goes right down to your feet, often drags on the ground, and usually it has a hood. Can you picture that? You can turn around, look at Jesus on the back wall, and see what it looks like. Can you picture that? This cloak and its hood will make it quite comfortable for the disciples to sleep well in the Garden of Gethsemane later tonight. When they go out on the Mount of Olives to camp at night, all they do is pull up their hood, wrap up in their cloak, and go to bed. It's Jerusalem in the spring. It's 72 degrees at least, 72 to 78 degrees at night. All you need is a cloak to cover up to keep the dew off, and you're quite comfortable. Can you picture it? Now, there's an outer garment that men wear, and that's a pullover with loose, long sleeves and goes down below the knees of an adult male. Young men get to wear them shorter so they can run faster. Can you picture that? Now, Jesus takes those two off. He takes all those off, so he's there in an undergarment. It's a pullover also. It has no sleeves, and it just covers one's bum. So it's got big open sleeves and just goes down about the length of my coat. And that's all he's got on. This one piece of clothing is the one Jesus has that the soldiers want to fight over the next day. This is a very fine woven garment, but that's all he's got on. Now, Jesus is in his underwear. And he's just wearing a towel wrapped around his waist. Try to picture that. And he goes from one set of dirty feet to the next, washes, dries them, replaces their sandals. Now, what do you know about Passover bathing? You know anything about Passover bathing? Jerusalem has many bathhouses in it. One of them is near the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus' second Passover, he goes there and heals a crippled guy. Now, this is the poor people's bathhouse. It's not the rich people's bathhouse. It's the poor people's bathhouse. And Jesus was there doing his ceremonial washing. He didn't go with the richy rits when he went to his second Passover. He went to the poorest of the poor to do his ceremonial washing. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, I saw some of these, and they're about as wide as the gap between these pews, and they're about that long. And there's three of them in the same building. And you start at the one, you get into the bath, they come up about to your nipples. Once you get in there, then you take your towel off, and you lay it on the side, and you just walk through the pool. When you get to the end of the pool, You take your towel, wrap it back around you. You get out, walk around, go into the second one. Start at that end, walk down through it with nothing on. Turn around, walk to the other one, and then you're done. But there's no rubbing. There's no soap. And you have to do this ceremonial bath if you want to get into the temple. So all of the men who come to Passover, you know, they guess somewhere from 750,000 to 1,000,000 people are in Jerusalem. All of them go through that bathhouse. So they told me they were like 2 or 3 abreast as they walked through there. And then a lot of people would wrap up in their towels, but a lot of them would just get out, walk over, get in the next one, walk through it, get out, and go out the other one, dry off, and put their clothes back on. But you had to go through the bathhouse. I don't know if you knew that or not. Males take a ceremonial bath before going to the temple. My point is, it's not unusual for men to take a community bath. That wasn't unusual at all for that to happen. In John 13:5, after that, he poured water into a large bowl. He began to wash his disciples' feet, and he dried them with a towel wrapped around him. So stop, see that in your mind. Jesus is not taking the towel off and reaching out to dry their feet. He's drying their feet while it's wrapped around his waist. So he's placing each foot into the towel. So where does that place the towel? Where does it place the foot on Jesus' body? It's right in his lap. This is a very intimate thing he's doing for each one of these people. It's not a dunk and rub, you know, out here at arm's length. It's up close and personal when Jesus washes these guys' feet. And it's a very humbling thing to be the servant who has to wash the dirty feet. Now, if you go back to John 13:6, when he came to Simon Peter, he said, "Lord," Peter asked him, "are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." So we jump down to verse 12. When Jesus finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked him. "You call me teacher and Lord." And you're right. That's what I am, teacher and Lord. I, your teacher, your Lord, have washed your feet. So you also should wash one another's feet. That's where our founding fathers got our third sacrament. I've given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. Be on your outline. Jesus gave us an example. We should do as he did. Us and we are your blanks. That's the example he gave us. Jesus wants his followers to be willing to humble themselves and wash one another's dirty feet. That's the example he gave us. Verse 16, what I'm about to tell you is true. A servant is not more important than his master, and a messenger more important than the one who sends him. Now, you know these things. You will be blessed if you do them. See on your outline. Now that we know, is your blank, this, we will be blessed, is your blank, if we do it. We know this, if we do it, we'll be blessed. That's what Jesus said. We do real well at keeping up remembering Jesus through communion. And we baptize every time we're blessed with the opportunity to do that. I wonder, why don't we ever practice foot washing? Do you believe we might be missing out on a blessing because we don't practice that? What do you think? Number 2 on your outline, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Passover. What do you understand about it? I am just awed and amazed when I talk to people that are Christians that have been to college, Bible college, and we're talking about stuff, and I refer to the Passover, and they have no blinking idea what I'm talking about. No idea at all. I said, well, how could you go through 4 years of Bible college and not study and understand the Jewish Passover and the feasts? Well, we never talked about that. We didn't do anything with that. We just did New Testament studies. That's all we did. I'm thinking, well, how could you miss this in your New Testament studies? But they do. The beginning of the Jewish nation and Passover, they're intertwined. They're all wrapped up together. Passover started in Egypt when the Jews were slaves. That's when it started. God's final act of their freedom was the death of all firstborn sons in Egypt. Because of a stubborn, unrepentant heart. The Bible says that Pharaoh had, and some translations like the King James translated that God gave him, a stubborn, unrepentant heart. But the problem, why all those kids died? Stubborn, pride, and unrepentant. That's probably like talking with the devil or dancing with the devil. It's not a good idea to have a stubborn, unrepentant heart. The only way to be saved from this death was to put blood of the lamb and drip it off of the horizontal and the vertical of the wooden door jams of the home. That's the only way you got saved, as you had blood on the wood dripping off. The blood of the lamb saved the firstborn sons. This event was an illustration of what Jesus is going to do about 11 o'clock in the morning. He's at Passover now at sunset. By 11 o'clock in the morning, they're nailing his beaten body to the cross. And he will take the illustration and make it a living act. Jesus' blood will drip from the horizontal and the verticals of the wooden cross. Jesus' blood will drip to save people from their sin and penalty of death. The same way the blood saved the firstborn sons of the Jews, the blood of the Lamb dripping from the cross saves each one of us sons and daughters who are born again into the kingdom. That's the wonder of Passover. Now, if we finally get to Luke, that's what we're supposed to be studying. 22:14. When it was time they sat down, all the apostles with him, he said, you've no idea how much I'm looking forward to eating this Passover meal with you before I enter my time of suffering. Catch that. You've no idea how much I've looked forward to these last 2.5 hours of Passover, celebrating this with you before I suffer. This is it. This is it. It's like the calm just before a big storm. When the weatherman tells me there's a terrible storm coming, go to your basement quick. It's going to hit Whiteside County in seconds. You know what I do? I go out, stand in the backyard, looking to the west, watching for it to get there. And oftentimes, when that storm is coming, there's this eerie, peaceful calm. You can see it coming. You can hear it coming. But there's a void right in front of that front moving in. It's like the deep breath you take before you plunge. It's like the deep breath you take before you dive in and try to get to the bottom in the cold water. It's like that. It's like the yellow light. It's like the yellow light that comes on when you're sitting in a jet full of soldiers. And that yellow light comes on, and you know you got about 1.5 or 2 minutes before they're going to tell you to stand up, hook up, and you're going to jump out the back of a vehicle doing 400 miles an hour and 2,000 feet above the ground. What happens? This is what Jesus is doing. He's experiencing that calm. He's taking that deep breath. He's seeing that just in a matter of minutes, when you step out of the back of that plane, it's chaos. But you have this moment of peace. Now, verse 16, it's the last one I'll eat until we eat together in God's kingdom. So A on your outline is simple. We will eat Passover meal together in the kingdom. So your blanks are will and Passover meal. People wonder, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? Through all eternity, we'll celebrate these events Jesus is doing right here. Through all eternity, in the spring, we will get together and we will celebrate Passover and then take a week of doing nothing but laying around, eating unleavened bread, and having fellowship. That's what we're going to do in heaven. Well, that's only a week, but I can tell you other stuff, but not today. Verse 17, taking the cup, he blessed it and said, take this and pass it among you. Now, there's four cups of wine in the Passover meal. It's deep, rich, red wine. Closest Gentiles have is Mogen David. But when you're in Israel, it's rich, dark, thick wine. And each of the four glasses is 6 to 8 ounces. So, you drink this cup, and you drink it down on an empty tummy. Each one of these has a deep meaning. Now, the first cup is Kadesh. It's the cup of sanctification. So, the first cup of wine is sanctification. That's our hope for sanctification. When Jesus gets to the third cup and said, this is my blood, you're hoping at cup one that the blood of Christ will sanctify you. They do that every Passover. Magad is the second cup, and that's the cup of judgment. Judgment. This is where everyone is under judgment. And if a Seder is done well, the leader will convince you that you are lost and in sin and going to be judged by a righteous, holy Yahweh God. Cup three is a cup of grace and redemption. This is where we get communion from. But every year, they take that third cup of grace and redemption. That's what we do at communion. And the fourth cup is the cup of his coming, the cup of praise, Hallel. Hallel is the fourth cup. Now, in Luke 22:18, as for me, Jesus said, I'll not drink wine until the kingdom of God arrives. Jesus needs to have a clear head tonight. So no four glasses of wine for him. He's got to be straight, sober, all hands on deck, focused. He doesn't get to have wine at this Passover because when it's over, he's going to work. And the task that's set before him to accomplish in the next 12 hours is incredible. Now, me, with my background, I would have wanted a glass of wine before I went to do that. But he didn't. He said, I'm not going to have another glass of wine until we get together in heaven. But then we will. Now, verse 19, taking the bread, he blessed it, broke it, gave to him, saying, this is my body given to you, eat in my memory. That's where we get communion. B, unleavened bread is your first two blanks, illustrates Jesus' body is your second two blanks, given for us to eat in his memory. So, unleavened bread, Jesus' body. The two of those are synonymous. I got that one out without messing it up. Synonymous. The unleavened bread, that bread without yeast, when we celebrate it, it's pierced, it's striped to illustrate what happened to his body. It was striped with the whips. It was pierced for us, and we break it and eat it. His body was broken, given for us. The Jews ate this to remember the slavery and God's deliverance from it. So for thousands of years, every Passover, when they broke the bread, what they talked about was being delivered from slavery, delivered from death. We eat and remember our slavery and deliverance. That's what we do when we eat the bread. We remember our slavery and God's deliverance of us from it. That's what we do every communion. So, the message of 22:20 says, he did the same with a cup after supper. So after you have the Seder meal, you've had all of the ingredients, you've actually eaten dinner, then this cup is the new covenant written in my blood poured out for you. So this is your third cup. This is C. So you have third cup, it's your first two blanks, is the new covenant, are your next two blanks, written in blood poured out for you. So you have the third cup and the new covenant. That's what this illustrates. Now the third cup is a cup of grace and redemption. We are privileged among all humans who ever walked the earth to live in a period of history that theologians call the Age of Grace. Until the gospel is preached in every corner of the world, God's grace is poured out lavishly on this planet. It's not always been that way. But that is the era we get to live in, is grace and redemption. Now, I've got a confession to make to you. Many times when we're celebrating communion, I have mistakenly said fourth cup, which I know is the cup of his coming, but somehow or another, I've done that a number of times. Oops. From now on, I'm going to try to remember it's number three, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I might make it. Now, for thousands of years, every year, the Jews will take the fourth cup. They will turn to an empty chair. It's most often the most ornate decorative chair they own. They will open the door, and they will invite the Savior to come and sit with them at Passover when they take the fourth cup. Every year they do this. They turn to the most decorative chair, the most ornate place setting, the nicest table where they open the door and the leader invites the Savior to come to Passover Seder. And then there's a long pause. As if they're actually thinking he might show up. When I drove by the synagogue this morning, those Jews know he came to Passover. They know he came to this Passover. And he took the illustrations and made it a living reality. How can they miss it? How can they miss it for so many years? Your first cup is, you need to be sanctified. Well, you're under judgment. You need grace and redemption. Hallelujah, he's come. How do they miss it? How can so many Christians that I know who've studied the Bible for years not understand Passover? They know the cross, but they don't know the backstory. Luke 22:21. Do you realize that the hand of the one betraying me at this moment is at this table? It's true, the Son of Man is going down a path already marked out. No surprise there. It's what I've been calling the script for years, for weeks with you. It's the script. He knows what's coming. That's going to happen. But for the one who turns him in, the one who turns traitor to the Son of Man, it's doomsday for that man. They immediately became suspicious of each other and began quizzing one another, wondering who that might be. What about this? Now, when we look into John's gospel for color commentary, we get an important backstory on the events that Luke didn't write for us. Look at this. John 13:18. I'm not talking about all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. But this will happen so that the scriptures will come true. It says, the one who shares my bread has deserted me. Psalm 41:9. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll believe I am he, because I told you what's going to go down just 3 hours before it does. One of you is going to betray me. After he said this, his spirit was very troubled. Here's the witness he gave. What I'm about to tell you is true, he said. One of you is going to hand me over to my enemies. His disciples stared at one another. They had no idea which one of them he meant. The disciple Jesus loved, and that's how John describes himself. This is John. The disciple Jesus loved was next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to that disciple. He said, ask him which one he means. The disciple Jesus loved was leaning back against Jesus. So they're on couches, and Jesus and John are sharing a couch. So they lean on one arm while they eat off the table, but they lean back to back. So he's actually leaning, touching Jesus when he does this. He asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus told him, it's the one I give this piece of bread to. I'll give it to him after I've dipped it in the dish. He dipped it in a piece of bread. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. Do quickly what you're going to do, Jesus told him. Jump down to verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas did what he was told. He did what he was told. Judas left the upper room and went to the palace of the high priest. Now, what do you see the high priest doing at that moment? What do you see him doing? Do you see him in the middle of a large group of very rich Jewish people practicing Passover? The high priest's tableware is solid gold. His silverware, his tableware, solid silver. Golden goblets inlaid with precious stones. And you get invited to that Passover, you're in with the in crowd, baby. That's what the high priest is doing when Judas Iscariot shows up. He's with the rich and the famous, practicing Passover. But Jesus is such a big deal that he walks away from the rich and the famous to go meet with a traitor named Judas. Judas and the high priest will quickly put together a group of religious leaders and temple soldiers to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. This group will arrive just at the right time, on cue, enter stage right. Jesus will have finished his prayer time and his agony of accepting the sin and death for his creation. On cue, Judas, like a strutting cock, will lead the soldiers and the young bright stars of the religious leaders who had been sitting at the high priest's table to arrest Jesus. And they will arrive right at the right time. Jesus will get up from praying. He'll go wake the boys up. Said, come on, it's going down. And here comes Judas and those guys. So, number three, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? When I try to wrap my head around this setting, it's hard for me to get this straight in my head. It's hard for me to not judge the disciples as knuckleheads, was an adjective I could put in my text. these knuckleheads. Jesus had just illustrated for them, instructed them not to do the very thing they're doing. At the beginning of the meal, he told them not to do what they're doing after the meal as they're getting ready to leave. Those knuckleheads. Try to picture in your mind what Jesus is thinking at that time. What is Jesus thinking when he looks at those folks? What was he thinking? The message of 22:24 in Luke tells us within minutes they're bickering over who of them would end up being the greatest. A, the disciples disagreed, are your first two blanks, two D words, about which of them was most important person. So your four blanks are disciples disagreed, most important. So what's the point? The disciples disagreed over which one of them was top gun. Who's the best? They're jockeying positions for the kingdom that they think is coming. Think about it. So who would you pick? Who's the most important of the disciples? When you look at, we'll let Judas out because he's gone. But Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, the boys from Capernaum, James, Simon, the zealot, Judas, James the lesser. Who is it? Who do you think is the most important of the 11 disciples left? Now, I can personally relate the closest to Simon the zealot. I'm the preacher boy that next to loving Jesus loves my country the most. Now that I don't have a wife, it's really easy. I love my God and I love my country. I'd be Simon the Zealot. I'm the preacher boy who last week comes in airborne jump boots, preaches with a loaded gun in his back pocket just in case some idiot comes in here and tries to shoot you. I'm the zealot of the crowd. But I don't think Simon the Zealot was the greatest of them all. I just can relate to him the best. Who can you relate to? Are you the young gun John that gets to be close? Are you Peter? A lot of times I relate to Peter, stick my foot in his mouth, do something stupid, say something stupid like he did. Words that I wished I wouldn't have said. What do you think? James? James the Lesser? Who would you pick? I got it down to it's either Peter, John, or Matthew. I think those are the top three. Peter at that time was the leader, and he was very important. When I look at what John and Matthew wrote in their Gospels and in the book of Revelations, what is valuable to me, to us, is either John or Matthew. And because every time I introduce somebody to Christ and they're a new believer, and I say, now you really need to start reading the Bible, and here's where you should start. Start with John and look at love and look at believe. As you read through the Gospel of John, I want you to look for how much God loves you and what the critical component is that you believe. So I'm going to pick John. Which one would you pick of the 11? Who's the greatest? 22:25. But Jesus intervened. Kings, they like to throw their weight around. People in authority, they like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you be like the junior. Let the leader act like a servant. Who would you rather be? Think about it. The one who eats the dinner or the one who serves the dinner? Which would you rather be? You'd rather eat and be served, right? I've taken the place among you as the one who serves. B on your outline. The one is your first blank. Who is the greatest? That's your second blank. Among you must become is your third blank. Like the youngest leader and the leader like a serpent is your first and fourth blank. So we have one, greatest, become servant. What's the deal? The greatest one becomes the servant. Now see, when I was reading and studying that, I would rather be the guy waiting on tables. When we do the woman's banquet and I get to put on a white shirt and a tie and I get to scurry around and try to serve all of the ladies, that is just all kinds of fun to be. I told Julie for years, someday what I'd like to do is work at a really fine restaurant, wear a vest and a white shirt to work every day. And when people came in, I would like to pitch the meals to them and then help them coordinate the best wine to go with that meal. I think that would be a fun job. She says, what are you thinking? Wouldn't you rather just sit at the nice restaurant in your white shirt and vest and eat? Oh, no, no. It'd be really fun to get to do that. I may still get to do that. But the one that's greatest becomes the servant. The Message says in 22, 28, and 29, you've stuck with me through thick and thin. Now I confer to you royal authority my Father has conferred to me. So Jesus says, because you 11 have stuck with me, I'm going to set you up like you won't believe when we get to the kingdom. So you can eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and be strengthened and take your responsibilities among the congregations and the people. See, they're going to be rulers over people. Some of us, when we get to heaven, will have positions of responsibility. We'll be bosses. Some of us will get to just be servants and dig in the dirt. Now, see, now that we know is your first blank, this, we will be blessed if we do it. So no blessed and if. If you look up your outline, that looks really close to the third one in point one. Jesus is our perfect role model. He's perfect. So what do you think Jesus was thinking about those knuckleheads then? Giving you some time to think about it. What do you think he was thinking? Jesus is thinking about them just like the same as he's thinking of us today. These people need my life. When he looked at those knuckleheads, when he looked at us knuckleheads, you know what he thinks? Man. They really need my resurrection life. Boy, they really need me in them. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to indwell right side of them to help them experience my resurrection life. Those knuckleheads really need me. That's what he was thinking. Today he offers anyone and everyone his very life and his Holy Spirit. He makes that offer to everyone. So here's my salvation pitch for today. Jesus offers us the first cup of Kadesh, the cup of his sanctification. He's the only hope we have of being sanctified. When that blood and that cup becomes real to us, that he sanctifies us, sets us apart so that we can be forgiven, that's our only hope, is to start with that. He offers the second cup, Magad, his cup of judgment. Everyone is under judgment. If you're thinking you might need to get to be saved, you best understand right up front, you really, 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 really need this. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend death alone in darkness and pain forever. Judgment is real. And when we present the gospel, it's got to be Jesus can sanctify you, but you really need this bad because you're under judgment. Jesus offers the third cup, his grace and redemption. He's willing to give you grace, forgive you. He sanctifies you, he forgives you, he redeems you. Jesus offers you his grace and redemption, and all you need to do is believe it by faith. He offers his Hallel cup, the cup of his coming, the cup of praise. Hallel, that's where we get the word hallelujah. That's where we get it. Hallelujah. Jesus offers us sanctification from judgment, grace and redemption. Hallelujah. We should praise that guy. So, will we wash each other's feet? Or will we follow the disciples' examples and bicker and try to be the best, the fastest? Will we follow Jesus' example? What will we do? Heavenly Father, humbly, thankfully, we thank you for Passover. We thank you for Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. We thank you for him giving us that cup of grace and redemption we celebrate at communion. We thank you that most of the time in this church, we walk in unity and harmony and we try to outgive, outserve, outdo each other. I think we do kind of good at that. But there's probably still parts of our heart that we need to come to you like a Passover meal, be sanctified, receive your grace and redemption, to be set free from the judgment. And may we enter and walk through every day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus saves. And for reasons I can't explain, he saved a knucklehead like me. For all you listening here, for all you listening on your computer, my prayer is that you would respond to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He loves you. Amen.